Well, if you'd like to turn back to 1 Samuel and chapter 22, I'm aware we've got a few visitors with us tonight, and you might wonder why we've jumped straight into the middle of this book. We're in the middle of a series throughout 1 Samuel, and this is where we're up to. We are going through 1 Peter in the morning, and we're going through 1 Samuel in the evening. And we've got to this point in the story of David where he's on the run from King Saul. Now, we've seen in recent weeks how David becomes a fugitive. He's a man on the run from King Saul. And David is Israel's anointed king, but he's hiding in a cave, along with a small group of followers who have been attracted to him. He doesn't look much like a king, and his prospects don't look much better. David and his followers are weak, and their defeat seems imminent. And their situation declines further in our passage this evening as we witness this terrible slaughter of these priests at Nob. Now, the scene is shocking, yet it's been repeated throughout history. God's people face opposition and persecution. David and his followers are a picture of Jesus and his church. That's what I want us to see this evening. Jesus looks weak to the eyes of an increasingly secular society. His church seems embattled, powerless, under attack in many places. In our culture, the church is seen as increasingly irrelevant, offensive where the Bible is upheld and taught. In other countries, being a Christian can lead to the loss of friends, family, and even one's life. Now, if you're a Christian this evening, why do you continue to stick with Jesus? Why do you continue to stick with Jesus? When I hear reports of the violent persecution of other Christians around the world, I sometimes ask myself, if I was in that situation, would I stand firm? Would I give up? You know, if I had those pressures upon me, why are countless Christians around the world willing to suffer and lay down their lives for this man who lived 2,000 years ago? Now, our passage this evening shows us very starkly that sticking with Jesus will be costly. But David has a message for us. It's the same one he gives to Abiathar in the last verse, verse 23, a wonderful verse. He calls us not to be afraid. Not to be afraid. He shows us two reasons to stick with Christ. Firstly, he says his enemies cannot overcome his word. And secondly, because his enemies cannot destroy his people. But firstly, let us see more clearly how sticking with Christ brings us opponents. And let's look at David's situation and what happens to him and these priests at Nob. David's opponent is King Saul. And we left David last week in the forest of Hereth. And the scene shifts in verse 6 to Saul. That's where we sort of left it last week. And we read there, "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him." Now, Saul seems secure and powerful, whilst David looks vulnerable and weak. David was a wanted man, so Saul is pleased to receive news of his whereabouts. Now, those of us who have been going through this book, we've seen that Saul has fallen greatly from his initial calling to be the king of Israel. There were early signs of unbelief and rebellion against the word of God, but now it's complete. His heart is hard, and he has begun actively opposing God's anointed king and God's people. Saul is a tragic man because he's tasted of the Lord, but ultimately he has rejected him. And the consequences of that rejection are now being played out before us. And we see that Saul has power over others, but he has little power over himself. Let's read verses 7 and 8. "And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me. No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.'" Saul is paranoid. He's full of conspiracy theories. He sees opposition to him everywhere, and he even doubts those who are closest to him. Now, it'd be easy to pity Saul if he wasn't a man with power, because that's a terrible combination. Someone who's paranoid but has power to act upon those paranoid thoughts. And we see here what devastation it brings. Saul is right to be concerned in some ways. Many have deserted him, if not in position, then in spirit. Even Jonathan, his own son, has recognized that David is God's anointed king for Israel. Yet there is someone we read of here who is willing to aid and abet Saul in his desire to rid himself of David. Verse 9 and 10. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him and gave him provisions and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Now, we don't know much about this foreigner, but he was introduced to us last week in verse 21 verse 7 of chapter 21. Doeg witnesses David's meeting with Ahimelech the priest that we read about last week. He's happy to tell Saul what he wants to hear, and he's happy to become the instrument of persecution. Ahimelech is summoned and he's questioned. He's accused of conspiring against Saul. And Ahimelech sets out his defense. Verse 14. Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David, who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. Ahimelech defends himself and David. He was only doing his job. He reminds Saul of David's reputation and role. David is a faithful son-in-law. He's a soldier, even appointed by Saul himself. Neither he nor David have done anything or given Saul any reason to be fearful. But if Saul's mind's irrational, his heart is unteachable. Ahimelech's words count for nothing. Saul's already made up his mind, verse 16. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. You see what he's saying here? He's not willing to hear his defense at all. His mind is made up. They're both conspirators and will die for their crime. A darkened mind and heart leads to destructive behavior. That's what we witness with Saul. What we read of next would be considered a war crime in our own age. Saul commands the death of Ahimelech. He struggles to find a volunteer, but his new ally, Doeg, is more than willing to step in and aid him. Not only is Ahimelech killed, but all the priests who have traveled with him from Nob, 85 innocent people are lined up and slaughtered. Doeg then proceeds to go and raise the city of Nob to the ground along with all who live there. And we're told all the details. Everything is gone. Now it's interesting because years earlier Saul was commanded to go and slay the Amalekites as the Lord's judgment upon them. But he refused to carry out that command. But now he's more than happy to massacre his own people. What's going on here? What are we to read into this? These events from thousands of years ago. Saul is a picture of what happens to one who rejects God's word, an anointed one. Okay, people might not go off and commit the crimes exactly as Saul has done, but they shut their minds to the reason of God's word. Their hearts become callous towards God's people. Saul rejects David, God's anointed king. Today, people reject God's eternal anointed King Jesus. Jesus said that no one can sit on the fence with him. You are either with him or against him. If you don't choose to follow him, you will in some way come to oppose him. And Saul is the extreme example of one who rejects God's word and then begins to reject God's people. Saul is also a picture of one who leads others in opposition to God's rule. So alongside Christ in the New Testament, we read of the Antichrist. Satan is that ultimate opponent of Christ, but we're also told that there are many Antichrists. So this is what John says in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 18. He says, children, he's writing to Christians, children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come. These are people who lead others in opposition to Christ and to his church. And Saul becomes one of those Antichrists, one whom Satan uses to attack God's people. And he is but one in a history of Antichrists in the Bible. So if we look back before Saul, we read of Pharaoh and the Israelites in Egypt. He stands opposed to the word of God and to God's people. If we look forward, we can see Herod in the New Testament. What does he do when he hears the news of God's chosen king being born in Bethlehem? He seeks to destroy him. He calls for all the firstborn in the city under the age of two to be killed because he can't find this child. Like Saul, he massacres many in opposition to God. You know, we can look at history. We could spend a long time looking at other examples from church history of people who have used their power and position to oppose the church. There were Roman Caesars like Nero, kings like Louis XIV in France who massacred many of their own people who had become believers. And such persecution continues today. In many places, Christians are slaughtered for their allegiance to Christ. So just think of some of the news we've received in the last year. Christians in Syria, North Korea, Iran, Pakistan. In some of these countries, violent persecution is encouraged and orchestrated by the state. And so there's a call here, I think, for us to remember our brothers and sisters in Christ who suffer in such a way. Because our experiences are very different in many ways to what we read here. There are many innocent Ahimelechs today who suffer unjustly for being Christians. Now, such opposition seems distant to us, doesn't it, in many ways, as believers here in the UK. Yet Jesus says that sticking to him will lead to opposition of some kind, even if you do not lose your life. So consider Jesus' words to his disciples in John 15. He says, remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So following Jesus involves suffering. We may struggle to see Antichrist like Saul in our own nation at this time, but it is clear that our culture is becoming increasingly hard-hearted towards the gospel. Saul shows us what hard-heartedness can produce. The likelihood is that unless God opens the hearts of many in our nation, its institutions and culture will become increasingly opposed to Christians. Already we see irrational arguments being thrown at the church. We are accused of being unloving for opposing the redefinition of marriage. Believers are denied the opportunity to adopt or foster children because they hold convictions about God which are deemed to be damaging to children. These are just a few of the examples of things you hear about that are taking place. So sticking to Christ will lead to difficulty and opposition. We see that clearly with Ahimelech and the priests at Nob. But again, we come back to this question, why should you stick to Christ in the face of such opposition? Life would be so much easier just to deny him, to follow the flow of the majority. Why should you just not give up in the face of difficulty and hardship that you might face? Well, firstly, stick with Christ because his enemies cannot overcome his word. His enemies cannot overcome his word. Now, what we read of here, this slaughter at Nob, was no surprise to God. 1 Samuel has shown us repeatedly, and this is one of the things that's really stood out for me, that God is in control. That he is the true king who holds true authority, regardless of how appearances may be seen. Even here in the evil actions of Saul, we see how God remains in control. Saul appears to be tearing apart the people of God, but actually, he's fulfilling God's word. He's fulfilling God's word. Turn back briefly to chapter 2, verse 31. We looked at this a number of months ago now. At the beginning of the book, we read of the priest Eli and his two godless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. Eli fails to take action against his sons. They're godless. They don't carry out their duty as priests as they should be. He chooses them over God, and the result is judgment. And this is what we read in chapter 2, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eyes on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And with this, and this shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. So there we see that God says that judgment is coming upon his sons, but also there's news here that judgment is coming upon the descendants of the house of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas die at the hands of the Philistines, but now this prophecy is being completely fulfilled. Judgment falls on the house of Eli, and those descendants are killed. So God's word is being kept here. Saul has no idea that he's being used to enact the Lord's judgment upon these people. God is in control even when appearances suggest otherwise. But there is another prophecy being fulfilled here, because Saul is showing himself to be just the type of king that God had warned the Israelites about. Back in chapter 8, we saw the Israelites approach Samuel. They demand a king. They wanted someone who would fight their battles for them. God wasn't sufficient for them. They doubted that he was able to protect them. God answers their prayers, yet he warns them that the king of their choosing would bring harm and not blessing, destruction and not the security that they craved. Saul is man's king. There's no security with him. Rather, fear and insecurity reign. We're being shown that God's word never fails. Now, the Bible is clear that God is not responsible for evil. Yet again and again, it shows us a God who is able to turn even the evil acts of his opponents for his own good purposes. And we see that here in 1 Samuel. We could turn as well to the story of Joseph in Genesis. You know, he testifies to his brothers when they come and they seek help when he's one of the rulers of Egypt during that famine. They caused him so much harm. But he says that God had used their evil actions for good. They'd sold him into slavery in Egypt, but God used him there as a redeemer for many who faced famine and starvation. Even when appearances suggested otherwise, God was in control and working out his plans for Joseph. Now, God's control and good purposes in the face of evil is seen most clearly with Jesus. His own son is falsely accused, beaten, mocked, and then crucified. His disciples lose all hope. Satan appears to be triumphant. For his disciples, it wasn't meant to end that way. We read of their confusion, their disappointment. Jesus was supposed to be the crowned king and to reign in Jerusalem, but they see him die. It is the most wicked act of history, yet through it, God is keeping his word. The prophecies of God's anointed one spoke of a king, but also of a suffering servant, one who would be rejected and die. Now God's word is being kept. So God has his purposes in the cross of Christ. God's judgment against sin is once again being expressed, but this time it falls on one who does not deserve it. Like Joseph, Jesus suffers so that others may live. Yet his sacrifice is so much more the greater. He makes himself a slave willingly. He rescues people from the power and consequences of sin. In all circumstances, God's word reigns. The disciples may have been confused when they saw their master die, but this is what Peter had to say about the cross in his first sermon that he gave after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. He spoke to the crowd in Acts 2 and said, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Do you see what he's saying there? He says God has once again kept his word. The evil actions of men are not excused. They're blamed for the killing of Christ. But we are told Jesus was killed unlawfully, but we're also told that God was working out his perfect and definite plan of salvation through that act. So should that not greatly encourage you when you feel weak and overcome by opposition as Christians? Even in the midst of great persecution of God's people, everything is being worked out according to the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God. Those who stand violently opposed to God's people are not able to do anything against God's word. The Bible says nothing happens outside the will of God. That means that God knows and allows persecution to come upon his people. Now that may seem like a hard thing to swallow. How could a God of love allow such evil to come upon his people? Now, no doubt there is a great mystery in the midst of hardship as to where God is and what he's doing. We see that expressed in the Psalms frequently. Sometimes his purposes become clearer as time goes on. But we may not understand his purposes this side of eternity. God asks us to trust him, to remember the promise of his word in Romans chapter 8, those famous verses, chapter 8, verse 28. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. God calls us to stick with Christ in the face of opposition because his word cannot be overcome. So if you're tempted to doubt, then this is the greatest evidence, that the greatest evidence of this being true is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We should look to the cross for confidence that God is in control of all things, of all circumstances, even our own that we face. That he uses all our circumstances for his good and loving purposes. Secondly, God calls us to stick with Christ because his enemies cannot destroy his people. God's enemies cannot destroy his people. Saul appears to have wiped out the city of Nob, but look at verse 20. But one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. There is a survivor, one who's escaped and reaches David, and Abiathar brings him news of the massacre. What he has seen and witnessed have made him desperate and afraid. But look at how David responds to him, verse 22. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safekeeping. David saw it coming. David knows that he has enemies, and he suspected that Doeg would grass him up. He acknowledges some responsibility for events. But whilst he recognizes that God's people face opposition, we see that he's not afraid. Verse 23 is a wonderful verse. David invites Abiathar to remain with him. But there's no empty promises given. David speaks bluntly to him. He says to Abiathar, if you stick with me, your life will be on the line just as mine is. Now that doesn't sound too reassuring, does it? But then David makes him a promise. He says, you will suffer, but you will be secure with me. Now how can David be so confident? Saul seems to have all the advantage whilst David is weak. Has David caught this delusion bug from Saul? This passage gives us a glimpse into David's thinking. But I want us to consider our second reading this evening. There was a reason why we read that psalm secondly. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 52, our second reading. Did you notice the title of that psalm? We didn't read it together. But David wrote this in response to hearing of Doeg's treachery against him. And it gives us a real insight into why David wasn't paralyzed by fear. It starts with a reflection on Doeg. Why do you boast of evil, O mighty man? The steadfast love of God endures all the day. Your tongue plots destruction like a sharp razor, you worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, and lying more than speaking what is right. You love all words and devour, O deceitful tongue. He contributes towards the oppression of God's people. Yet David says that Doeg is a fool. Verse 5. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch and tear you from your tent. He will uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, see the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and sought refuge in his own destruction. He says, Doeg has made a bad choice. He has found refuge with Saul when he should have made the Lord his refuge. David knows that God is the true king who will bring judgment on those who oppress his people. He may seem safe now, but God is a God of justice who will call people to account for their actions. Those who stand opposed to him may seem victorious now, but he knows appearances are deceptive. Next, notice how David views his own position, verse 8. The wonderful verses again. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you have done it. I will wait for your name, for it is good in the presence of the godly. He pictures himself like a healthy olive tree planted in the house of God, full of life and secure. As long as his hope is in God, he is safe. His circumstances may seem threatening, but he trusts in the promises of God. Now, David would have remembered the Lord's words to him, I'm sure, through Samuel in chapter 16. Those words of anointment. He knew he was the Lord's anointed king. He knows that nothing can hinder or stop the plans of the Lord. And so he resolves to wait upon him. He doesn't know how these things are going to work out, but he entrusts himself to God. That is why he can be so reassuring to Abiathar. He is now with God's anointed one, where true refuge can be found. Let's think back to Saul again. Look at him in comparison to David. He is mighty in position, but he is ruled by fear. And he's insecure because he's alone. Rather than find his refuge in God, he has fled from God. So if David represents the Christian, then he shows us that we can be confident and secure even in the midst of hardship. We don't walk alone in this life. And even if our lives are taken from us for being a believer, we are assured that we will be with God, that true justice will come upon those who persecute us. But the unbeliever, in contrast, can have no such confidence. They are alone. They have only themselves, their own wisdom and power to depend upon. Ultimately, they know that they will fail themselves. David is confident because he knows that God's enemies cannot destroy his people. Their efforts are futile and foolish because they fight against the living God. David encourages Abiathar, but actually Abiathar's arrival would have been an encouragement to David. It's another indication that Saul's reign is coming to an end, that God is with him. Remember already, the prophet of God, Samuel, has abandoned Saul, and now the priesthood is being passed from Saul to David as well. And Abiathar would go on to become the high priest during David's reign as king, so this is not the last we hear of him. We can share David's confidence. In the face of opposition, we need to see that God keeps his people. His plans for his church are invincible, whatever force of opposition is thrown against them. Go back and let's consider again those two antichrists of the Bible that we refer to, Pharaoh and Herod. Pharaoh throws the full force of the state against God's people, the Israelites. He ridicules and tries to ignore their attempts to leave. Yet the will of God cannot be overcome. Ultimately, Moses and the Israelites, whilst looking weak, are truly strong. They are vindicated whilst Pharaoh is judged and overcome. And we see the same thing with Herod. His attempts to destroy the anointed one of God are futile. God protects his son, takes him to Egypt, before bringing death and judgment upon this opponent of his plans. We see here in Samuel that God's people are not immune to the butchery of Satan. But his butchery can never wipe out the people of God. Again, we consider more recent history. Communist regimes in the USSR, China, Eastern Europe, they sought to eradicate the church and the gospel. Yet those efforts were futile. In the case of China, the persecution of Christians produced the opposite effect. Missionaries were thrown out of the country. Yet today, the church there numbers hundreds of millions. North Korea today is ranked the hardest place to be a Christian in the world. The full force of the state is utterly opposed to the church. Yet we can have confidence, as we pray for them, that their plans will fail. One day that evil regime will fall, and we will see more clearly the work that God has been doing in that country. Even in the darkest hours, when Satan seems most powerfully ascendant over the world, God always preserves a remnant of his people. His church cannot be overcome or destroyed. So David is a picture of the believer, but he's also a picture to us of Jesus, God's true and anointed king. The Gospels show us the attempts of men to destroy him. It leads to his death on a cross. But the Gospels end with the resurrection. Jesus is alive. Death could not defeat him. The resurrection is proof to us that God's promise to us is trustworthy. The enemies of the church may be able to take our physical lives, but God will give us true life in him, a restored body and an eternity with him. He is our refuge. David seems defeated, but he will rise to take the throne God has prepared him for. His throne is only a faint shadow of the one that Christ sits upon. David provides refuge for those who flee to him. Jesus provides that ultimate refuge. And like David, he calls you and I to flee to him, to stay with him, to not be afraid. He tells us bluntly that being with him will entail suffering. Just as he was opposed, so we will be. Yet with him, we can know ultimate security because we rest in the arms of the living God. So the slaughter that we read here, this terrible slaughter of the priests of Nob by Saul, is one episode in a long history of persecution of God's people. The story shows us that sticking with Christ will lead to us being opposed in some way. But the story also shows us that we should stick with Christ because his enemies cannot overcome his word. It shows us, secondly, that we should stick to Christ because his enemies cannot destroy his people. If you don't experience hardship for your faith now, be assured at some point your allegiance to Christ will cost you. You might not experience what we read of here, but the opposition may come in other ways. At those times, it is tempting to quit. David gives us reasons to stand firm in the face of that temptation. Verse 23 is a wonderful verse to keep in mind at such times. We're called not to be afraid, but to entrust ourselves to God. The passage should also cause us to actively remember brothers and sisters in the Lord whose lives are genuinely on the line because they've fled to God's anointed King, the Lord Jesus. Christians will suffer, but ultimately we are secure in Christ. Now our passage finishes with these comforting words of David to Abiathar. But I want us to finish with comforting words that Christ gives to his people. This is what Christ says in John 16, verse 33. He says this to his disciples, "I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world." Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful that as a church we do experience freedom with which we can meet together, worship you. Indeed, we can still proclaim your word very freely to others in our society. We do see increasing opposition, though, and hardness of heart towards your word. And we do pray for the work of your Spirit to embolden us to speak up and to testify of the Lord Jesus, but that you would open hearts before us. As we close, we think of our brothers and sisters in places where truly they experience the same fear and persecution that we have read of here this evening. We think of places like North Korea, we think of Iran, places where meeting together is hazardous, where truly our lives are on the line for confessing Christ. Lord, we pray you strengthen your people. We pray that they would not be paralyzed by fear, but know your comfort and blessing of your word to them. Refuge in Christ. We pray others would flee and know that refuge for themselves in those places. We pray your blessing upon them and upon us now. In Jesus' name, amen.